And we are in the little bridge between the Beatitudes and the salt and light, and then Jesus' intensification of the law. He intensified the law by saying, "You have heard that it was said," and then he would say something after that in each case, "But I say unto you." And without understanding this little bridge in verses 17 to 20, we will never understand correctly what comes in the next part of this sermon. You think of the Jewish people. What did the Jewish people pride themselves in? The Jewish people prided themselves in their obedience to the law, in their, and we would have to add a word there, in their supposed obedience to the law. But here this man Jesus arrives on the scene, and he tells them that they have misunderstood the law during their whole lives. They were obeying the letter of the law without the spirit of the law. And therefore, their obedience, quote unquote, to the law was really, in Jesus' eyes, it was worthless. No wonder those people always had problems with Jesus, is it not? They always had problems with Jesus. But who was right, the Jewish people or Jesus? Jesus. They should have had problems not with Jesus, but with themselves. They should have recognized that what Jesus was telling them was truth. It was the truth of God's law, and they should have been the ones who changed. Well, Jesus spoke all of this because he wanted the Jewish people to recognize their error. That was the most loving thing that Jesus could do with these Jewish people, to point out their error and to have them recognize it. The seriousness of their errors actually had eternal consequences that would end many of these people up in the lake of fire one day. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think," and he said that because they would have been thinking, "that he had come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I think it's extremely interesting that this morning in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said to these same people later on, he said, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before you." And based on verse 20, why did the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before those religious people? What is the answer? Their righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray before we go any further. Father in heaven, we come to a passage of scripture that is very difficult to understand. And it's very difficult to teach and preach because it's hard to understand. So I pray that as we go through it today, that you would be gracious to us, that you would give illumination from your Holy Spirit, and that we would understand today. And Father, help us not to just have understanding, but that we would go from here being doers of your word and not hearers only. If we just hear and do not do, we deceive ourselves. And Father, guard us and keep us from that. Those Jewish people deceived themselves. Father, we do not want to be that, and so we need your grace today to work in us so that we will respond in the way that you want us to respond. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that this is a hard passage to understand. I preached through the Sermon on the Mount about the first year that we were in Mexico, during the first year probably, I think. And I remember getting to this passage and saying, "What in the world does that mean?" And so I consulted seven or eight commentaries. And some of them were so honest that they didn't even deal with it. And I thought, that's just really great. I could write a commentary, and if I don't want to deal with the passage, just skip to the next thing. Well, that's maybe great for the commentator, but it doesn't help those who are trying to understand the passage. So our main question today is the question at the top of your sheet. What is a Christian's relationship to the law? What is a Christian's relationship to the law? And your letter A there, what is the law? And I'll just review quickly. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Jewish people, when Jesus referred to the law and the prophets in verses 17 and 18, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill every last part of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament scriptures, all right? That's the Old Testament. That's all that they had up until that point. And so Jesus didn't come to abolish that, to do away with it. He came to fulfill it all. And then there were three types of law. First of all, there was civil or judicial law. Civil, and in your parentheses it says judicial law. What were the civil laws? Well, they were God's laws that guided directly Israel's leaders in their governing of Israel. For example, last week we saw Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, that said, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, if you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, that was part of Israel's judicial or civil law in dealing with crime, punishable by death. Question, are you obligated to obey that law? If we decide to crucify someone today, we should not let them hang on the tree overnight, right? Are we obligated to obey that today? No. And why is that? Well, we are not the theocratic, the government by God of his people Israel. We are not a theocratic nation of Israel. Turn over, put your finger here, and turn back to Matthew 21 that we read in our scripture reading this morning. Matthew 21. Turn forward. I said turn back, turn forward. Chapter 21. And look at verse 42. Jesus said to the people there, he gives them this parable, and they're understanding he's speaking about us. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Who was the you? The Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And who are the people producing its fruits? All Gentiles? The church, all right? Those who are part of Christ's church today. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter cites the very same verse 42, and then he said, for you are a chosen people, a royal nation. What does he say about a priesthood? A royal priesthood, that you would show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's a very important verse there in verse 43 in understanding this. Those judicial laws are not given to God's new people, God's people, the church. Christ obeyed and he fulfilled all of those laws. And then we have the ceremonial law. That's the second space there. Ceremonial law. What is the ceremonial law? In Exodus chapter 22, we have an example of that. God gave the laws or the rules that were to govern the institution and the practice of the Passover. And Israel was to celebrate the Passover once a year with a perfect male lamb, and there were lots of different rules and regulations there. Are we obligated to celebrate the Passover and fill all of those obligations that came with the Passover law? Are we obligated to do that today? No. Why not? Well, we saw last week that Jesus obeyed all of those ceremonial laws, and in fact, the night before his crucifixion, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And he pointed out to them that the bread pointed to his broken body and the cup pointed to his shed blood, which was the new covenant in his blood. Jesus fulfilled all of those laws in himself. And we saw last week that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, speaks that there is no more temple. There's no more sanctuary. There's no more human priests. There are no more blood sacrifices. They all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ alone. And when he fulfilled it all, there is nothing more to fulfill. And there is no reason then for us to have those laws. The third type of law. What's the third type of law? Moral law. All right? Moral law. And where do we find the moral law? In the Ten Commandments, the 10 words from God. They show God's absolute holiness and his moral purity. Now, the moral law is different. God's moral laws are permanent until we are perfected. They were not just for the nation of Israel. Now, your next question on your space. Who is to obey God's moral laws? Who is to obey God's moral laws? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, you have a very short space for a long word. All right? John says to, who is John writing to? Believers or unbelievers? Believers, he said, sin is, anybody know? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So you'll have to write little itty bitty or turn, make a little curve with it to go up the page. Sin is lawlessness. And John was writing to, your first space there, Christian people. To live in a lawless way is to live disobeying in some way, not the Old Testament civil or judicial law, not the Old Testament ceremonial law, but to live in sin today is disobeying God's moral law. Now think of our Sunday school study, respectable sins, confronting the sins that we tolerate. How do you think certain sins become tolerable? Well, the way that sins become tolerable is because we do not understand God's moral law. Every sin that we have studied so far in that book is a breaking in some way, not of judicial law, not of ceremonial law, but of God's moral law. Some segments of Christianity, though, have so many added rules and so many added laws that are not God's laws, and people focus so much, as in the days of Israel, they focus so much on those additions which are not God's law, and they ignore what is truly God's law. And therefore, real sin comes to be respectable and tolerated and not even thought to be sin, while things that are not sin at all come to be thought and raised up to the level of God's law. Is breaking the law only sin for a Christian? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Disobeying God's commandments is sin for those who are outside of Christ as well as for those who are inside of Christ. And no one can say, well, I don't recognize Christ as my king, so I'm not really under his law. Christ, it doesn't matter if you recognize him as your king or not. He is the King of Kings, and he is the law of the Lord of Lords, and he is the lawgiver of lawgivers. Another question, what about people who have never seen God's laws or read about them in the Bible? Are they under God's moral law? Is it sin for them as well to break those commandments? My daughter did not know that her dad did not renew our car that she was driving when a police officer pulled her over for an expired license plate tag. Was she guilty of driving a car with an expired license plate tag? She was. Did she know it? No. God's in this, well, I will just say that the magistrate was kind. She got off with paying court costs, and after her 18th birthday at the end of this month, if she has no more run-ins with the law, she will have that expunged from her record. So Dad paid her court costs, and she didn't have to pay anything That is just unbelievable. So anyway, God's moral law and your next space. God's moral law is over every person in the world. God's moral law is over every person in the world. Whether they have ever seen the Ten Commandments or heard of the Ten Commandments before in the Bible or not. How can this be? What if you've never seen or heard about the Ten Commandments? How can you still be required to obey God's moral laws? Look with me forward to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans 1 through 3, Paul gives that great condemnation of the whole human race, beginning with the Jewish people and ending with the Gentile people. And in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 12. Paul says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will not die." No, that's not what he says. "All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," all right, what does it mean they don't have the law? They had never been given the Ten Commandments like God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, all right? "Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." God's law works on man's heart, whether man has ever seen the Ten Commandments or not. People without a Bible in a tribe somewhere know, "Don't mess with my wife." Or they might say, "Don't mess with my wives." Might even say that without God's law. They say, "Don't murder my family member." They know, "You lied to me." Even if they lie, even if they murder, even if they mess with someone else's wife or wives, they know these things are wrong. Don't come into my hut and take my stuff. How do they know that? They never saw the Ten Commandments. That is written. God's law is doing its work in their own hearts by their own conscience. Now, do not let your conscience just be your guide, because our conscience can be uneducated, it can be weak, it can be seared. And so it's not just our conscience, but we need God's truth to guide our conscience. So all sin is a breaking of God's moral law. Next question. What is the difference in relationship to the law of God between a person who is in Christ and a person who is outside of Christ? Well, if you're in the book of Romans, turn forward to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. All right, if everybody in the world is under God's law, whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, what's the difference between those people? The person outside of Christ, your next space, is described in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. And I want to just fill in these blanks here as we go through. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh," nothing with the Holy Spirit, nothing is spiritual at all about them, "they set their minds on the things of the flesh." Let me just stop and ask you, how did you live your life this past week? Was your mind set on things absolutely that have to do with your flesh? Or is there anything that you set your mind on conscientiously about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's things? All right? It says, "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? All right? Hostile to or toward God. That's your first space there. In their mind, they are hostile toward God. What does it mean to be hostile toward someone? I am your enemy. All right? Those who set their mind on the flesh, in their minds, they are in their own minds, not in God's mind. Yes, that's true. But in their own minds, they are hostile toward God. What else does it say? For it does not submit to God's law. Next space. Does not submit to God's law. And then it ends with this. It says, indeed, it... Last word, verse 7, cannot. It has no, what's the word? Ability, all right? It's not that this person wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I've been hostile toward God. I think I'm going to make him my friend today. No, this person, they're hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Has no ability. Why not? Because it's dead. The person who is outside of Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. They're hostile toward God. They don't submit to his laws. Indeed, they cannot submit to God's laws. It is impossible for them to do that. Well, what about the person in Christ? What about the person who has been made alive? Turn back to Jeremiah 31 with me. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, always one of those wonderful passages right in the middle of your Old Testament when you might get bogged down with prophecy and things like that. And then, boom, right there in the middle of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. This is wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing here. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. That might make it a little easier for you to remember in the future. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through verse 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now this is being written. They're going into slavery and captivity. They've been so unfaithful to God. And God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, why did they break God's covenant in the beginning? Well, think of Romans chapter 8. They were natural people. Their minds were hostile toward God. They did not submit to the law of God. Neither indeed could they. That was impossible for them. God says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice in this covenant, there's no agreement by Israel. Who does everything in this new covenant? God himself. What is God going to do? I will put my law within them. What did God do with the law in the first covenant? It was written on tablets of stone. It was outside of them. It was external. And in the new covenant, God says, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, remember in Romans 2, that all who don't know God, all who don't know the law of God, instinctively have a conscience, which proves, it says, the work of the law written on their hearts. But then you come to the new covenant, and it says here in verse 33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Is that the same thing? It can't be the same thing. Why can't that be the same thing? Because all people outside of Christ have a conscience, and there is a work of the law in some way of God's law that works in them and excuses and accuses them in their conscience. But the new covenant, when God says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, that's different. It's something different than what God has already done through their conscience. This is much more than those outside of the new covenant in Christ who do have a conscience. The conscience can just excuse and it can just accuse. But this new heart from God himself is a gift from God that changes a mind from being hostile to God, it's hostile from God, and it changes that person to a person who loves God. I'm not hostile anymore. I love God. Why? Because of the new covenant. And it loves and embraces God. It now does submit to the law of God. Indeed, it can. All right? The hostile man cannot submit to the law of God. Indeed, in this way, he can submit to the law of God. Why? And the answer in Jeremiah 31 is all because of God's gracious work. New birth. So when we sing the hymn, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. What is remission? Forgiveness. All right? What does it mean, free from the law? If you are free from the law, you are not free to do whatever you like. You are free from the law's curse. The curse that you must do everything that is written in this law perfectly, and if you don't, you will surely die. You know, that song, I had a professor in college in a Bible class who said, many people, many Christians today think, free from the law, happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. And then he would sing this. He said, but most people think it like this. Free from the law, oh happy condition, sin all I want with easy remission. There's a big difference. All of the curse of the law was poured out on Christ. And all that he suffered willingly, he did all of that. And we have two terms here. All that was done to Christ that he suffered willingly without retaliating refers to his passive obedience. He suffered on the tree through no fault of his own. His Father willed for him to be there, and so he was there. That was his passive obedience, obeying his Father's will. Now your next space, Christ's active obedience, is that wherever the law has given a rule, Jesus obeyed it conscientiously, perfectly, and completely in the place of his people. So we are free from having to obey the law, God's law, in the sense that if we do not, we are under God's curse. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace, we have redemption. That wasn't the verse that I meant to say. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are not free from obeying God's moral laws today. We are free from its curse, its penalty. We are not free from its obligations. God's law was not given so that we could see how good we are because we could keep it so well. God's law was given to show us how holy God is, and how unholy we are as men. Now your next space. We often look at God's law, we often look at the law as something that is opposed to God's grace. We often look at the law as something that is opposed to God's grace. So people have a tendency to either focus on God's law or they focus on God's grace. And they think that they're against each other. That is very incorrect. That is totally incorrect. When we speak, if you think of the older theology writers, they would often speak of the law and the gospel. And in every message, there ought to be some of the law. What does the law do? The law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. And so the law tells us where we're wrong, and the gospel binds it up and sends us to Christ again, where we find our perfect righteousness in him, and where we find the one who obeyed in our place, and where we find the one who enables us to obey what God expects from us. God is gracious in giving us the law to show us, how's this? You are no good. That's gracious from God to give us the law to show us you're no good. You are absolutely corrupt on the inside. You cannot keep my law. You don't want to keep my law. And if I give you what you deserve for not keeping my law, my moral perfect demands, then you die and you pay for your sins against me in hell forever. Romans 3, 19 and 20, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's all it can do. But when a person realizes this about himself, then the law brings knowledge. I'm a sinner. This is God's grace to us. In giving us the law, it shows us that we're a sinner, and I'm a sinner before God. I am in trouble. I can't do anything about it. So the law becomes our schoolmaster, our tutor in that way, to guide us and lead us to Christ. So stop looking at yourself as a good person, or a person who needs just a little bit of reform. Maybe a little bit of changing. A person who needs to just try harder and do a little better. You can only, as you do that, looking into yourself, you will only find and you will only bring forth corruption. So God is gracious in giving us his law, and God's grace is seen in giving us the one who fulfilled and obeyed that whole law perfectly in the place of sinners like us. Now, God's grace is not against his law. Paul said that if you think that you should sin so that grace may abound, he said that's totally, completely, absolutely wrong. Do not ever think that, he said. May it never be. Those who do such things know nothing of God's true grace in Christ. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 2. On the back of your sheet, you have Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 14. All right, look at verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but this is an offer to everyone. If you are here today and say, what hope is there for me? The grace of God brings salvation. It's offered to everybody. And notice what God's grace does. What's the first word in verse 12? What? Training. Teaching, some of your versions might say. What does God's grace train or teach us to do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. All right, it doesn't say it trained us. That's a constant. That's something that goes on in our lives day by day. We constantly have to be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all, what's the word? Lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now our space is here on the back of the sheet. Notice that God's grace trains us. God's grace trains us. In denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And your next space, Christ came to redeem us from what? All lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Sin is lawlessness, breaking God's moral laws. Next space. One of the purposes of God's grace is to enable us to obey God's law. What kind of law? Civil, judicial, ceremonial, or moral? Moral law. One of the purposes of God's grace is to enable us to keep God's law, to do what is right. That's righteousness. Next space. If God's grace does not give you the power or desire to keep God's law, then you know nothing of God's grace. Because God's grace always teaches us these things. Now, all of that to help us hopefully be able to understand this paragraph in Matthew chapter 5. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. With all of that about the law of God, what should we do with it? Jesus' teaching did not differ from the teaching of the law and the prophets. It was the Old Testament. But Jesus' teaching was very different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Did the scribes and the Pharisees teach the law? Answer is, yes, they did. What Jesus is really saying here is this. Your strict obedience to my laws as you see them is not getting to the heart of my laws of what I truly expect and desire of you. So you're obeying in your own sense with strictness the laws of God, but in your obedience, you're not even obeying God's laws. Now that sounds kind of hard for us to understand right here at the moment, but we'll explain this a little bit. We as people are absolutely wired since Adam and Eve in the fall, we are wired for legalism. I sinned, let me hide. All right, well, let me make a covering. Well, let me do this or let me do that. And we've always done that. We are wired for legalism. And so we don't really want to think about the spirit of God's laws. We want to think about the letter. All right? Just give me a list of what I can do and can't do, and that's fine. I can go through my week. What's on? That's on the list? Can't do that. All right, I won't do that. Oh, that isn't on the list. I can do that. Okay, I'll do that. So we just live our lives. What can I do and what can I not do? And that is not what Jesus desires for man. Your next space. Jesus did not come to make it easier to obey God's law. Jesus did not come to make it easier to obey God's law, but to make it possible. What's the difference? If it's easier, it was already possible. It was impossible. Remember the rich young ruler? Lord, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, you know the commandments. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do the other. Oh, yes, Lord, I've guarded all of those since a youth. Okay, well, let me put my finger on two. You are a very rich young man. You have another God before me. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have eternal life with me. And the rich young man went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. And so Jesus said, how difficult it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, thinking as good Jewish men, well, the rich people are the ones who are so blessed by God. They're so blessed by God, so they must be closer to the kingdom than those of us who don't have. And then they said, well, if it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, who then can be saved? Jesus was saying, exactly, you got me. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Jesus didn't come to make it easier to obey God's laws, but to make it possible. With man, this is impossible. And that just hammers us as people right in the middle of our beings because we want to think, God, I'm not as bad as others. I'm not as bad as you say I am. I do this. And it is such a danger, even in a Christian church, where people focus on serving, that we substitute serving for truly having a heart that is changed by God. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." All right, what does it mean to relax there? Relaxes. Do we have a space for that? Yes. Relaxes there means to loose, or it's an isolated breaking of a commandment. Because of what Jesus said in verses 17 and 18, it is a very serious thing to do away with or to declare that a command from God is null and void. That's a very serious thing. I don't believe that Jesus thinks that any of his commandments are lesser or greater than others. But the Pharisees often taught, what is the greatest commandment? Or they asked the question. And in their whole scheme of things, there were people who were at the top and people who were at the bottom. And if you were at the top or the bottom, all of that was dependent on what? What you did. Jesus said that even a jot or a tittle would not pass away until it all came to pass. So there are no light commandments with God. It is the error of breaking sins down into mortal sins and, what's the other one? Venial sins. For a mortal sin, you'll go to hell. For a venial sin, you will just suffer some time in purgatory. All right, that's a man-made invention. That doesn't come from the scriptures. Disobeying God's commandments and teaching others to do the same is very serious in Jesus' eyes. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his short epistle said in chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I say, oh man, let me sit down. Why don't one of you stand up and teach and preach? That is extremely sobering. There are things that if a pastor really desires to honor God with his ministry, there are things that go through his mind and he says, is this truly a law of God or not? I remember in Mexico, a delicacy for many people is blood tacos. Somebody asked me, can you eat blood tacos? Now that most of us hear that and think, who in the world would want to eat that? People eat that all the time. And so I went to Acts chapter 15. You know, in the Old Testament, you were not allowed to eat the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that was prohibited to Israel. And in Acts chapter 15, you had the Jerusalem Council. And so they came up with four things that they thought that they should put on the churches that Paul and his companions were going around beginning. And one of those things was fornication, abstain from that, and from things strangled, and from food or from idols, and from blood. And the question was, does that apply to us today? And honestly, I consulted 15 commentaries. I had about 7 or 8, and I went to another man that I knew. He had 7 or 8. I read them all. Actually, I think there were 17. And 9 said yes, and 8 said no. Oh, man, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer because I'm really not sure. But those who are teachers, proclaimers of God's truth, we are judged with a stricter standard. And in this verse, Jesus talks about teaching his laws. We're commanded to teach his laws. So we must, and if we're going to teach his laws, then we must know what his laws are. And that's one reason why I believe our Sunday school study is so important. I know it's taking a while. That's okay. Why is it so important? Because we live in a time in our history where we have often, not just Bible Community Church, most Christian churches have taught the traditions of men as the commandments of God and have treated them equally alongside of God's real law. And what happens when that happens? Well, we make a big deal about of things that are not important according to God's law, and we don't make a big deal about the things that are truly important, which is God's law. That is how sins come to be respectable, confronting the sins that we tolerate. I do believe that this is one of the things that we as a church truly need. We have often promoted our traditions, our own laws, that go beyond Scripture. And we hold those up, we have held those up at times as God's own laws. And that binds people's consciences. We do need to teach and practice what God's laws truly are. But many churches, for many years, have done great damage to the cause of Christ by promoting man's standards and man's rules and man's laws as equal to God's laws. There is nothing but wrong that can come from that. And folks, I am right with you. I also, in Mexico for some years, I brought dishonor to Christ by requiring obedience to my standards and my rules, which were in many cases not God's standards and his rules. And I've confessed that to God, and I've confessed that to a number of people in Mexico that I know were affected by that, that did not do them anything good conforming to my standards that were placed as equal to God's laws. That only confuses the gospel. And when we confuse the gospel, we have the strongest curse from God in Galatians 1, 8 through 10 about anyone who preaches another gospel. It is very serious. There's nothing else to say about that, but that it is sin. But what happens when you discover that? That I have taught that. I have done that. Well, you confess it. You leave it at the cross and you go forward and you say, by God's grace, what he's teaching me is going to change. And what I'm teaching is going to change. There's forgiveness and a moving on in Christ that is so free. Now, Jesus says that those who would relax God's commandments would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And at least, the commentators say, at least they're in the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees are not even in the kingdom. Verse 17 again and through verse 19 are directed at those who look at Jesus and say, he doesn't do what we think he should do. He's setting the law aside. Next space. Jesus didn't set his law aside. By the same token, we are not to set. Hang on, is that right? No. Don't write that yet. All right. Jesus didn't set his law aside. By the same token, we are not to add to his law man's own traditions and standards, making it equal to God's law and how we teach others. By the same token, we are not to add to his law man's own traditions and standards, making it equal to God's law and how we teach others. So now Jesus comes to Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, well, before we read it, here Jesus confronts people who are so preoccupied with the literal observance of the law apart from the spirit of the law that they miss the whole point of it being fulfilled in Christ. That sounds hard for us because we want to say, well, wait a minute, you're saying their obedience was bad? No, their obedience was bad because it wasn't focused on the heart and the spirit of the law, but it was focused, and in their wrong focus, it became focused on the wrong things. Verse 20 again, for I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have often heard Jesus preaching against the scribes and Pharisees, so we think those scribes and Pharisees were bad guys. But that is incorrect to think. They were the best of the good guys of the day. They set up laws which would make it impossible to violate God's laws. They were more rigid than the law of Moses itself. They went far and beyond the law of Moses itself. Now, let me just say this. There is nothing wrong as a believer with assessing where you are weak as a Christian. And as a result, you set up fences and you set up barriers and you set up safeguards to keep you in your own personal walk from sinning against God. That is a very good thing. That is what every Christian, every one of us ought to do. Why do we do that? Because we love God and we love his law. We don't want to break his laws. But the problem is when you take your safeguards and your own personal fences and you seek to put what God has convinced you of for yourself as a rule of law on other people. And I think I gave you an example once. Faith's mom told me one time, she said, you know, there was a time where, she goes, this is probably for no one else in the world, but she said, there was a time when I would put lipstick up. She said, I'd look in the mirror and I was so vain. And she said, for me, I had to stop wearing lipstick for a time. That was fine. And she never said to her neighbor or to her friend when she came to church, you know, this is what God taught me and you need to stop wearing lipstick. That is where it went beyond from what it should have been. If she would have done that, that's where it would have gone beyond. Paul told the Roman church, let every man be convinced in his own mind as to what side of these issues that he's coming down on. The issue of meat offered to idols or eating meat itself. But if the Pharisees were convinced of something, they weren't convinced of it just in themselves. They had to put it on you as well, and you had to obey them and follow them. Instead of fasting once a year like the law prescribed, what did the Pharisee who prayed along with the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I fast twice, what? In a week. The prescription was once a year, but we're going to do this so much, we're going to do it twice a week. People would look at them and think, wow, these people are righteous. The law prescribes once a year, they do it twice a year. They are righteous people. I could never be as righteous as they are. If anyone has earned God's kingdom, they would think, certainly it's them. But Jesus shows up and says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. So the righteousness of the very least Christian must exceed the righteousness of the greatest scribe and Pharisee outside of Christ. Now, Jesus says this in the context of religious teachers who thought that they were the greatest. They were above the common people in their minds. They fed that to people. And the common people depended on these men for their understanding of the law. And Jesus is blasting these self-designated and these people-designated great men. Your next space. Jesus wanted to show that the Pharisees' teaching was hollow. It was hollow. What does it mean it's hollow? You have a great big tree. Looks wonderful. And then you go to cut it down and it's got a big hole right up the center. It's hollow. Jesus wanted to show that the Pharisees' teaching was hollow and that God's law was true. These were very religious men. They did what was right. I don't extort. Is it right to extort? No, I don't extort. I am not unjust. I fast twice a week. I tithe on all that I possess down to the very seeds in my herb garden. You know how small herbs are? You know where you make dill pickles or you seed dill pickles? You see those little seeds in there? They had 10 seeds. They would give one of the seeds. They would tithe the seed. They went to the temple services. They went to the special feast days exactly as the law prescribed. But nothing provoked Jesus' anger and wrath like the hollow religion of the scribes and Pharisees. And we'll get to that in Matthew chapter 23 later on. These were the teachers or the preachers of the day, and they had no idea that they were totally wrong. It must have been so difficult for them to think, my whole life I have been right. And here comes this man Jesus, and he constantly is telling these people that I am wrong. And professing Christians, we have often been guilty of the very same things. We can be faithful in church, faithful to give, faithful to help somebody with money or meals, faithful to even read the Bible. And yet we can be full of lust and covetousness and anger. God is always much more concerned with the heart of man than he is with external actions. And the right externals are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which comes from every heart that has truly been changed by God. Next space, false religion is always more concerned with what people see than with who people are. False religion is always more concerned with what people see than with who people are. Mark it down, whether it is in Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, even in Islam, Buddhism, even in professing Christian churches, false religion is always more concerned with what people see than with who people are. These leaders were preoccupied with their activities. They were not preoccupied with who they were, who they are. And you know what was lacking in every one of these Pharisees and scribes outside of Christ? You know what was lacking in their lives? Verses 3 through 12. What's in verses 3 through 12? The Beatitudes. Remember? In a state of God's gracious favor are those people who have these characteristics. They have the characteristics because they're in a state of God's gracious favor. The Beatitudes were lacking. They weren't poor in spirit. They didn't mourn over sin. They didn't hunger for righteousness in the heart. They weren't merciful to others. They didn't make peace with truth. They weren't persecuted for righteousness' sake. They tithed their seeds, but they ignored the weightier matters like truth and justice and mercy. And God has made us, he has created us for us to glorify him, but they did what they did to be seen by men. You know, the Pharisees really didn't have any problem with what Jesus said in verses 18 and 19. He talked about the law, it will not perish, it will last. They would have vigorously shaken their heads, oh yes, we agree with that. And I say to you, tenderly, but I say it firmly, many professing Christians are concerned only with the externals of their religion. Your next space, Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the scribes and Pharisees? They were the rightest of all the right people known to the Jews. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, these men are good. They just aren't good enough. These men are good. They're just not good enough. Can you imagine then hearing down in chapter 21, the prostitutes and the tax collectors go in before they do? So were the tax collectors and the prostitutes? They obviously had a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed theirs. Now, you know, we can fall into this as a country, and I think American Christianity falls into this greatly. People think that back in Jesus' day, they thought multiple laws and multiple standards could actually create some kind of a good society. But they took the rough edges off of God's actual laws, and they lost the radical demand for absolute holiness that's demanded by Christ. This is the United States of America. This is the situation in so many churches today. People bemoan and wail. You know, when they took the Ten Commandments out of schools, when they took prayer out of schools, things just went downhill. There was a moral influence that was good with those, but those people, many of them who were praying, were not praying to God through Jesus Christ. So what good was it? There was no good if it's praying to God apart from Jesus Christ. People say, if we could only get the Ten Commandments again. How many Christian people, if the Ten Commandments got back into schools today, would be satisfied and think, oh yeah, our country is a good Christian country again? There is nothing further from the truth. That is nothing more than scribe and Phariseeism, wherein if we could just get people to do some good things, then we will be happy. And when we promote that and encourage that, what we're really saying is something like this: just do some good things, look pretty good, and frankly, it doesn't really matter that you're on your way to hell. I'm not going to give you the gospel. You're looking pretty good, that's okay. Be happy with a little bit of righteousness, even if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And my friends, that is so much of Christianity today. I believe we've been guilty of that. That is not the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God saves guilty, humbled, confessing, repentant sinners through trust in Jesus Christ, and he implants in them a desire to obey not man's laws and traditions, but God's laws, his true laws. Now notice that Jesus does not tell us here how we can get this righteousness. He just says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and if it doesn't, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say here how to get it. He simply states it. And I want us to close with one passage this morning from the Old Testament that tells us about this same exceeding and necessary righteousness without which no one shall see the Lord, Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is the passage that Jesus went into his synagogue in his hometown near the beginning of his ministry. He took the scroll, opened the scroll of Isaiah. He would have gone toward the end because Isaiah has 66 books. This is Isaiah 61. They didn't have the chapters written down, and he would have searched, and this is what he found. And then after he read this, he said, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And verse 3 is where I want us to focus. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And here's the key: that they may be called oaks of righteousness. The Lord God anointed Jesus the Messiah to come bring this good news, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Well, there's one thing that's so great about these oaks of righteousness. They were not righteous on their own. How do we know that? The next phrase. What's the very next sweet phrase? The planting of the Lord. You see, if it's your own righteousness and you work it up and you say, this is me and I'm going to do this and I'm going to get all this and I'm going to make a name for myself, that's your own planting. And look at the last phrase, the planting of the Lord. Well, if it's your own planting, let's just say the planting of Mike, that he may be glorified. If it's my planting, I'm glorified, but it is the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. This is the Lord's doing. You can't work up righteousness. You can't do righteousness on your own. You can't be on your own righteous with righteousness that exceeds the most righteous man that you know. Your only hope for exceeding righteousness that goes beyond that of the Pharisees and the scribes, which is what Jesus said is absolutely necessary. Without it, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Your only hope for that is new birth, regeneration, God changing your heart from a hater of God and his law to a lover of Christ and his law, the lawgiver and his law. Well, you say, well, how would I know if I have a new heart and I am one of these oaks of righteousness, the Lord's doing, that he may be glorified? Well, God commands all men in this world everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And if you're a man outside of Christ today, or a woman, or a young teen, or a 20 or 30 something, or a child, and you're outside of Christ, you have been, God says, a hater of God, a hater of his law. Don't submit to it. Indeed, you haven't been able to. But today you hear what Jesus Christ has done. He paid the price on the cross. He lived a life that was perfect, and he offers you his righteousness. And if you drop your arms, all right, drop your fight against God today, and you say, God, I submit to that. I submit to you. Then you will know God has changed my heart, because it's not that I'm no longer submitting to God's heart. I want Jesus Christ. I want his law. I want him to write that law in my heart. I want to obey it. That is the sign of God's changing people from old creatures to new creatures. And when that happens, all the glory doesn't go to you, and all the glory doesn't go to me. All the glory goes to God. Father, we cannot work up a righteousness on our own. We are commanded to obey your laws, and we will see in the weeks ahead now the true spirit of that law. And Father, it is far deeper than any superficial obedience to those laws. We will see what you truly require of those who are in your kingdom. But Father, I pray that you would help us to always examine how we live our lives and how we speak with others. May we truly use your law, Father, to bring the knowledge of sin. That can only come through your Holy Spirit accompanying that law. Father, the law kills, and so may many people be killed by the law, but may we not leave them there. May we show them the binding up that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, those here who are oaks of righteousness, it is not through works of righteousness that we have done, but it is according to your mercy that you have saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Father, that is your work. And for those of us who are here today in Christ, we say simply, praise your name. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ. Father, perhaps someone who has trusted for a long time and greatly in their own righteousness, their own performance. Father, it is all of Christ. And we thank you for him today. And we ask that you would give us a heart to seek after you, hearts that are zealous for good works and following and obeying your laws, not in order to be right with you, Father, because we are right with you through Christ, but because we love you for who you are and for what you have done for us and to us. Father, seal your word to our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.